morning's text is Romans chapter 7. I will be reading the first 13 verses. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And all God's people said, Amen.
In his commentary on the book of Romans, join me in the passage that Joe read this morning, Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. In his commentary on the book of Romans, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of Dr. John Gerstner. He was the professor of church history for years and years at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and Dr. Gerstner, after he was retired from his seminary teaching, was preaching at his church through the book of Romans. And he was in this section that we're in now, here in Romans chapters 5 through 7, where Paul deals with the subjects of sin and law so extensively and explicitly. And so as he was preaching, Dr. Gerstner was spending a great amount of time focusing on and emphasizing these themes, the sinfulness of mankind and the law of God which reveals that sinfulness. He was expounding the law of God in a way that caused his congregation to sense and to feel the reality and the seriousness and the weightiness of their sin. And one Sunday morning after church, a woman from the congregation came up to him and she held her hand up like this with her fingers that far apart, and she said to him, she frowned at him and she said, "Dr. Gerstner, when you preach like this, you make me feel about this big." And he said, "Well, then, madam, I do apologize, because that's much, much too big for you to feel about yourself." He said, "Even that much self-righteousness will carry you straight into the mouth of hell. Until you understand that you're this big, that you're nothing without the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, you can't know salvation." And the law of God, as we've been seeing, and as we'll see and hear Paul proclaim in wonderful clarity and insight this morning, the law of God was given to make us to see not only the reality of our sin, not only the fact that we sin, not only the outward expression of sinful behaviors, but also the inner reality of that natural sinful condition that gives rise to all of those sinful behaviors. The law of God was given to expose it all, to show us that not only are we sinful, but to show us exactly what our sinfulness is. The law was given to make us to see and to experience the sinfulness of sin. That is what we're going to see from Romans chapter 7 today, to make us not only aware that what we do is sometimes sinful, but that what we are is pervasively sinful, and to sense the wretchedness of that inner condition in order that we might lay ourselves wholly in faith upon the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. The law was given to destroy and to drive out any sense of self-righteousness from us, to make us feel completely hopeless and worthless and vile in ourselves, so that we might come to be filled to overflowing with great confidence in the righteousness and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ alone. That's why the law was given. That's why Paul spends so much time beating on the drum of the law and beating on the drum of human sinfulness. That's why we're tackling that subject again here this morning, and why I hope through all of this emphasis on law and sin to make you feel about this big. Not in a bad way, but I hope that you have started to feel that. Not because it's important for you to feel bad in and of itself, but because you need to feel good about Jesus Christ and not your own efforts in life. Jesus Christ and His work on the cross before any of your own accomplishments in life. Not that you're a good person, not how good you've been, not what a good husband or father or wife or citizen you've been first, not how successful you've been, not how much you've achieved first of all, not even all the things that you haven't done. All of the sins that you've steered clear of, all the mistakes and the errors and the pitfalls that you've been able to avoid. That can't be the anchor of your confidence in life. See, this is what Paul is saying. And I know that you all have lists of those things. I do too. We all do lists of things that we do and that we don't do that anchor our confidence that we're going to be okay in this life. That God isn't going to be against us. That God isn't going to condemn us because of what we've done and because of what we haven't done. This is what the sinful flesh does. It makes lists like that because deep down all human beings know that they're sinners. But the very essence of sinful pride and mutiny against God is to deal with our sin ourselves. It's to trust me instead of trusting Him. And so we have our lists of positives and negatives, good things that we've done and bad things that we've kept clear of doing. And that list is framed up on the wall of our conscience. So that instead of looking at ourselves and our lives and saying wretchedness, we can try to look at ourselves and our lives in light of those lists that are hanging in their gilded frames and say it's pretty good, it's satisfactory. That's what the sinful flesh does. And it uses the holy law of God to do it. The sinful flesh will do one of two things with God's law. It will either expressly violate it in open acts of self-justified defiance against God, violence, hatred, gossip, greed, immorality, self-indulgence of all kinds, great and small, are all expressions of the sinful flesh. Some of you are caught up in that kind of thing, caught up in patterns of rebellion and immorality in your lives. Some of you are consumed by anger in your hearts or bitterness in your hearts that pours out of you and onto other people. Some of you are filled with unloving, critical, judgmental spirits towards others. You feel superior to all of those sinners around you. You feel like you're better than everyone. You're always irritated and frustrated with all of the inferior people around you. And the reason for that is because you've become calloused to the wretchedness of your own heart. That attitude has got to die in you. Some of you are captive to lust in your heart and in your mind. Sexual immorality. Whether it's in the thoughts that you indulge in and entertain or in the things that you actually do. Whether it's illicit relationships that you might be in or things that you choose to look at. Pictures, videos, websites, magazines, whatever it is. You rationalize that it's okay because you think it's not hurting anyone else. You're not actually cheating with someone else. It's just you and the images. But your heart is full of lust. And you are bowing before its reign in your life. Some of you are in bondage to greed. You love money. You love things. And your love for your money and your things transcends your love for your God. Like the rich young ruler. Whatever it may be, if there are habitual, unbroken patterns of sin in your life in whatever form, they need to die. They need to be defeated and crushed and vanquished from your heart and from your life. And if they aren't being, then you are presuming on the grace of God. You're saying in your heart that because Christ's grace has abounded to you, then it's okay to let sin remain. That's got to change. The grace of Christ has to destroy whatever strongholds of sin there are in your life. Whatever it is. Even if it doesn't take the form of what we'd call a big outward transgression. We all sin to some degree or another. Sin taints everything that we do. There is no such thing as a perfectly pure motive that drives anything that we do. And some of you are caught up being content with that fact. Well, everybody does it. Everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. And look, I've got this list of things that I haven't done. And you're okay with the fact that you're not perfect. Your sin doesn't bother you because it's no worse than the status quo around you. And at least you're not a real sinner like some people that you know. We do that in our sin. We justify our mental and spiritual defiance against God, and instead of a growing hatred of sin, even in its most granular and relatively minor forms, we become spiritually numb and complacent, and our lives plateau as we coast in this sanctimonious spiritual apathy that is all too common. Instead of saying, because my righteousness is absolutely nothing compared to Christ's, because I'm not holy as He is holy, then I'm wretched and I'm vile and I need Him to cleanse me. I need Him to purify me. Instead of saying that, instead of holding ourselves up to the light of Christ's glory and holiness, all too often we hold ourselves up instead to the destitute wickedness of the world. And we pretend that we come off looking pretty good. That has got to die in us. That coldness and that hardness of heart has got to be crushed in us. Or this is the other thing the flesh does with the law of God, and it's all too common in the lives of Christians. We take God's perfect law and we follow it. We keep it. We obey it. We don't succumb to all of the temptations of the world and the big manifestations of wickedness and evil that are out there to trip us up. We obey God's law. We follow God's precepts, but not because we trust Him. Not because we love Him. Not because we are singularly and passionately devoted to serving Him and pleasing Him and honoring Him. Not because the uncontested, all-consuming, driving desire of our hearts is to glorify God. That's not what the sinful flesh does when it obeys the law of God. It obeys because the impulse of the Pharisees resides in our hearts too. Our soul's defining desire is to validate self, to make much of self, to feel good about self, to feel adequate, to feel sufficient, to feel secure, to feel content in self's ability to perform and to achieve and to accomplish and to succeed. That's what Paul called the old way of the written code. We saw it last week in verse 6 here of chapter 7. The old way of the law, stirring up our sinful passions and then leaving us in our own fallen pride to do more and to try harder in a vain and desperate effort to claw our way up into heaven and into God's good graces by establishing a righteousness of our own that's based on the law. All too often, Christian, that is what the flesh does with the law. We know we can't do it. We know that we were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But the sinful, prideful, fleshly baggage of that Pharisaical self-righteousness gets carried on board the train of our Christian lives. And we still strive according to that old way of the law, instead of growing in the newness of the Spirit, as we saw last week. We still think that growth and sanctification is going to come through our efforts to be good and to obey, instead of through the ongoing softening and transforming of our hearts through the regular renewing of our minds as the power of the gospel takes hold of us and takes our old, defiant, self-glorifying desires and supernaturally and miraculously recreates them for God's pleasure and for God's glory. Then obedience is natural. Then obedience is what we want to do. It's what comes pouring out of a heart that is full of the desire for God's glory. Instead of being the desperate struggle of a self-righteous, guilty, ashamed, fearful heart, obedience becomes the fruit of a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is lavishing us with the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the acceptance of Christ. And in that ocean of mercy, we find all of the rest and all of the peace and all of the confidence and all of the hope and all of the joy that our souls have always longed for and desperately hungered for, but that we could never find in our own ability. It's like being at the bottom of a deep, muddy pit. And we're naked and we're emaciated. We're starving. We're malnourished and our arms and our legs are broken and we have no hope of ever clawing our way out of this pit. And we're insane with hunger and we're tearing and we're clawing at the walls with ragged fingers and shoving handfuls of mud and filth down our throats to try desperately to satisfy ourselves. All that kind of striving in the world can't satisfy. But then someone comes and lifts us with almighty arms out of the pit and heals our broken bones and washes all of the dirt away and clothes us and sits us down to a table. And it's the most lavish and abundant banquet food ever imaginable. And He feeds us and we're full and we're satisfied. And we say, I don't want to go back down to that pit. I don't want to go back down into that dark hole. I don't want to claw and scratch at the mud anymore. I don't want to live in that agonizing desperation and futility anymore. I want to stay here with You. I want You to feed me. I want You to satisfy my heart's deepest longings like nothing else can. I want to be strong in Your strength. I want to live according to Your will and by Your way and not mine ever again. That's what Romans 6 and 7 are all about. The new way of the Spirit versus the old way of the law. Now naturally, when Paul says things like he does in verse 6 that we saw last week, things like, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. When he says things like that to people who know no other way than that old, desperate, self-righteous way of trying to earn or maintain or keep from losing their salvation by doing works of the law, the reaction of people like that is to reject the gospel and to claim that it destroys the motivation for holiness. We saw Paul blow that argument out of the water twice in chapter 6. Or they'll say that Paul, in teaching that the law actually stirs up our sin and increases our trespasses and holds us in bondage to condemnation and death, they'll say that he is actually teaching that the law is evil. Paul's saying the law is bad. Paul's saying that the law makes us sin. Paul's saying that the law causes us to die. And that is the error that Paul blows out of the water here in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Of course not. It's not as if we were all holy and righteous and pure and upright and good until the law came along and then somehow tempted us and caused us to stumble and made us bad. The law didn't make us do bad things. The law didn't make us do sinful things. Our sin made us do sinful things. This nature of rebellion and defiance and idolatry, this spiritual predisposition, this habit that we've inherited from Adam and that we're powerless to change and that defines every inclination of our heart. This condition of spiritual enmity and animosity with God and His rule and His authority that Paul calls flesh, that is what makes us do sinful things. The law is holy and righteous and good, Paul says in verse 12. The law isn't sin. The law doesn't make us sin. I mean, Paul certainly isn't arguing that the law of God is the problem here. He's arguing that our flesh is the problem. And that it's the law which shows us just how sinful our flesh really is. And again, the law doesn't just show us that we are sinful. It shows us how sinful, and it shows us what our sinfulness consists of. It exposes to us the sinfulness of our sin, and this is what we need to get from these few verses here this morning. The second part of verse 7 says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See, that's the point. It's not, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have had sin. It's not, I wasn't a sinner until the law made me sin. It's, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known my sin. I would have been a sinner, sure, but I wouldn't have known that my sin was in fact sinful. And just how sinful it really was. This is what Paul is saying. This is how he's arguing here. The law reveals to us the fact and the nature and the sinfulness of our sin. Leon Morris says, people without God's law do not see wrongdoing as it really is. It takes God's law to show wrongdoing to be sinful. Now, people might recognize that certain things aren't wise, that certain things aren't prudent. They might be able to discern how destructive certain things are, and they might even call them criminal. But by nature, we don't call them sin unless we see and accept them as a violation of God's law. Because what makes wrongdoing sinful isn't just that it might hurt another person. What makes wrongdoing sinful is that it is an offense to God. It is a contradiction of His holiness. It is contrary to His nature and to His character and to His will. And that is what is revealed to us in the law. And this is why, by the way, there is such a state of moral and spiritual decay these days in our country. It's because, first and foremost, the evaluation of right and wrong hangs on us being at the center instead of God. The only question is, in the way that we try to define right and wrong, the only question is, does it do damage to people? Not, does it dishonor God? And if it does do damage to people, we might call it a crime, but it's not a sin because the honor and glory of God aren't at stake. They're not even on our collective radar anymore. Not as a nation. And even in the church at large in America anymore, where we do esteem God's honor more and more, it's not at the center. It's not our primary concern. It's not the chief end of man anymore. And as God's glory becomes decentralized from our focus, and as His will is taken out of the middle and replaced with the will of mankind and the condition of mankind, then we become less and less concerned with sin. And our definitions of right and wrong stray further and further from His law. That's the problem with America today and with the world today. And just legislating isn't going to fix anything. It's not. Real change for the better simply won't happen in the halls of justice and the chambers of Congress because it can't. Not real change. Real change can only come as Christ's church takes an unabashed, unashamed, unrelenting stand for the absolute centrality and priority of the glory of God in everything. Apart from that, every attempt at moral change is just man-centered, nationalistic pragmatism. And that is frankly what got us into this mess in the first place. And it will only dig the grave deeper. Understand this. Any movement in America from any party, the Republican Party, the Libertarian Party, the Tea Party, any other party, any movement in America that seeks to promote moral change apart from insisting that God's glory is the absolute center of life and every pursuit of mankind in the home, in the schools, in the courtroom, in the chambers of commerce, in legislature, in every branch of government from federal to state to local. Any movement that fights for moral justice and change without anchoring it to the uncompromising centrality and priority of the glory of God will fail to the uttermost. Always has. Always will. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't get involved. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't take a stand for truth and for righteousness and for justice. Do it. But let the stand that you take be for the unchallenged glory of God in all things. Amen?
Amen.
God and His glory have got to reign in our hearts or else the downward spiral will only escalate. And the same is true in your life as a Christian. Mere legislation and law-keeping and conservative, pragmatically driven, good old-fashioned American moralism won't cut it. A heart filled with the Holy Spirit of God and saturated with the living water of Christ in Him crucified and constrained by the Father's redeeming love and consumed with the absolute priority of God's glory. That is the only way that a life bears fruit for God. Period. And what Paul is proclaiming here in these verses is that this is the very thing that the law of God reveals to be the sinfulness of sin in our hearts. The law doesn't just reveal that certain actions are sinful. The law was given to dig down deeper beneath the surface of our behavior and expose the true root of sin in our hearts and show it for what it is. Look at the example that Paul gives. And it's far more than just an example. It's far more than just a random illustration. The end of verse 7, he's just said, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. And then he goes on and says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, first of all, Paul isn't just grabbing any random example of law-breaking here. He's not just plucking one of the Ten Commandments out and showing it as a mere example of how the law increases the trespass. And in that way exposes our sin by exposing our actions as sinful actions. The law does that. But it certainly does a lot more than that. The word covet, epithumesis in Greek, just means desire. The same word is used in Scripture either to indicate good desires, desires that reflect how precious God and His glory are, or in places like this, it's used to speak of bad desires, any desire that shows that God isn't precious to us. That His glory isn't our priority. That we feel the need for something else in our lives. And this is the kind of desire that Paul is talking about here when he says that the commandment to not covet produced all kinds of covetousness in him. What does that mean? And at the end of verse 8, he says that apart from the law, sin is dead. What does that mean? I mean, doesn't that sound like Paul is saying that there wasn't any coveting? That there wasn't any sin in him until the law came and produced it? That's not what Paul means at all. May it never be, he's already said. We've already learned in chapters 2 through 6 in many, many different ways that sin existed before the law was ever revealed. Chapter 5 in verse 13 makes it explicit, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." Paul isn't teaching here that sin didn't exist in him until the law came and caused it to exist. He means that what was sin in him wasn't acknowledged and confessed by him to be sin before the law prohibited it and his conscience accepted that prohibition. The sin was there, the sin was active, the sin was at work, but to Paul it was acceptable, justifiable. It was legitimate. When he says that before the law, the sin lies dead, he means it lies dead as sin. It lies dead as sin to us. We have the desires, but the idea and the conviction that they're sinful desires is dead in us. That's what verse 9 means also. I was once alive apart from the law. How can that be? But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He certainly doesn't mean that in terms of the spiritual condition of his soul, he was alive unto God before the law came. But that once the law did come, then the law gave birth to sin and he died. That's not what Paul means. Again, it's not the law's fault. It's not God's fault that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. That's because of our condition in Adam. And not just from our birth, but in Adam, before we even committed sinful acts, as chapter 5 says so clearly. Sin was in the world before the law was given, and in Adam, we're all guilty even before we commit sin. Paul isn't denying that here, two chapters later, by no means. May it never be. What he means is this, that before he was a Christian, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, before Christ blew him off of his horse and opened his eyes and his heart and poured living water into his soul, when he was a Pharisee, when he was entrenched in self-righteousness, Paul thought that he was faultless before God. Paul thought that on the basis of his good works, he was in good standing with God. He thought if there was ever anyone who did what it takes to please God, it's me. The knowledge of his sinfulness, the knowledge that all of his heart's desires and inclination were sinful, was dead in him. That's what he means. I was alive apart from the law means that he thought that he was secure. He thought that he was safe. Charles Hodge explains it this way. He fancied himself in his self-righteousness to be in a happy and desirable condition. He had no dread of punishment or condemnation and fancied himself alive. There was in him no painful consciousness of sin. But when the commandment came to bear on his conscience, and when it became known to him in the full extent of its spirituality and demands, then sin was roused and revealed in his consciousness by its increased activity. And then, Paul says, when that happened, when the full impact of the law of God came crashing into his understanding and came fully to bear on his conscience, and when his sin knew what it was and started to be aroused by it and started to rebel against it, and then the trespasses started to increase, and when he started to see that his heart and his life were really wretched instead of safe like he thought they were, when that sense of safety and security and an immunity from God's condemnation that had been the illusion of his self-righteousness that he called being alive apart from the law, when all of the sudden, all of that went away, and he says that he had no righteousness. All of a sudden he knew that he wasn't safe. all of a sudden he knew that he wasn't immune. All of a sudden he knew that he was entirely vulnerable to the wrath of God. And that moment of realization is what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 9, sin came alive and I died. He means the knowledge of the reality of sin finally hit me, and that fancied state of ease and security vanished completely and was replaced by the terrible reality of wretchedness and death and condemnation. And so verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The ladder of good works that he had propped up and tried to climb up into heaven by came crashing down and broke his neck and ended up proving the sinfulness of his sin. The law didn't make him sin. The law showed him the horrible reality of sin that was already in him. The law isn't evil. Our sinful natures are evil. Verse 11. For sin, it's not the law's fault, it's sin's fault. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It tried to make me think I was alive when really I was dead. And so the law is holy and the commandment is righteous and good. And so did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is what the law does. It doesn't cause sin. Sin's already there. Sin's already at work. The law just shows it to be sin instead of allowing us to justify it as okay and acceptable and justifiable in our hearts and lives. You see, that is incredibly significant. The law that said, do not covet, showed Paul just how covetous he really was in his heart. It showed him his sinful desires, and it showed how sinful they really were. This is what the law does. This is how it reveals our sinful condition by telling us that the core essence of our sinful condition is that we think that our desires, what we want, is the measure of what is true and good and right in our lives. That is the sinfulness of sin. At the bottom, at the foundation, it is a commitment to saying, I will establish a sense of truth and righteousness and justice and holiness on the basis of what I want instead of on the basis of who God is. That's what sin is. That's what sinners are. That's what the law reveals at the bottom for us to be. We are people, each and every one of us, who were born into this world with the natural tendency and proclivity to make our own desires to be the measure of right and wrong, good and bad, truth and error. The law shows that. And the law exposes that by teaching us that it's not true because there's someone else who has the ultimate standard of right and wrong, good and bad, true and false, and imposes it on us from the outside. Our desires aren't the measure of any of that. The law of God comes and says there's someone else who's in charge. The law of God comes and says there is a more ultimate and final authority than what you want, than your desires. The law says there is a standard that's outside of you and above you, and that standard is God Himself. He's the measure of what's right and wrong. He's the measure of what's good and bad. He is the measure of what is true and what is not. As one commentator puts it, the law contradicts the sovereignty and the deity of human desires. Write that down. The law contradicts the sovereignty and the deity of human desires. In other words, until the law comes, until it exposes the true sinfulness of my sin, until then, my desire is law. That's how we come into this world. Believing and assuming that we ought to get everything that we want to have. that we are fundamentally entitled to what we want. And that if somebody doesn't give it to us, even if it's God, we've got the right to lodge a complaint against Him and go out and get it ourselves. We come into this world believing that. The foundation of sinfulness is that in our sin, desire equals deserve. And this is what God's law exposes. It exposes the arrogance and the autonomy of self-deification that underlies all of our desires. It's rebellion against God and His will and His final authority. It's full-fledged idolatry. It's the idolatry of self. It's the commitment to be our own God. I will be God to myself. Or at least, I will make sure that the God who I serve is the kind of God who grants me whatever I want. That God as contractor model again. I draw the blueprint. I design the house. It's my plan. It's ultimately what I want, what I choose, what I decide. And I know that I can't get it all done. And so God is my hired hand to come and make it happen. But I'm ultimately in charge. I'm ultimately sovereign. God's law absolutely contradicts that impulse in us by insisting that He is sovereign, that He is God, that He can take the blueprint of my life that is all comfortable and cozy and wadded up if He wants to and draw a new one and say, this is what I want for you. Not your will, Steve, my will for you. And if my will is for you to have an uncomfortable life, for the sake of my glory and the sake of your good and the sake of my kingdom, because that's even what I willed for my own Son, then who are you to throw my blueprint out and draw your own and hire me as a servant unto your own desires? God's law exposes that this is the fundamental commitment of all of our sinful hearts. My desires will express my autonomy. My desires will express my sovereignty. My desires will give expression to my deity. That's the core of what the law exposes, and it is what grace has saved us from. This is what Jesus came and suffered and bled and died for. And understand that because it remains in you. It remains in you. It's still in us. I still do it. Every single day, I say to the almighty, glorious, transcendent, sovereign God who made me and who redeemed me, I still say, I will be God to myself. I will decide what I want. And what I want will become the basis of what I worship. I say that to the one who came down and bled and died for me. Every time I sin, every time I don't trust Him, every time I'm not willing to let Him have my life, every time I'm not willing to go only as far as He would decide, but I'll only go as far as I want. That's what I say. I will be God to myself. I say it to the one who bled and died for me, to the one who found me when I wasn't even seeking Him. I still say my desires are sovereign. I still say it's my life. I still say it's my time. I still say, God, it's my money first. I earned it. I get to decide what to do with it. And if I decide for you to have some, that's my decision. Pray with me today that God would humble us as His people and teach us to say, it's not my life. It's not my time. It's not my money. It's not my will. That He teach us to say with Christ in Gethsemane, Father, this cup is hard for me to bear and I would wish that You would take it from me, but may it not be my will. May it be Your will that is done, no matter how hard it is, no matter what He calls us to do or what He does with us, that He would break us from starting with the question of what do I want? What will make me happy? What do I feel like doing with my time? What do I feel like doing with this moment? May that not be the leading question in my life. What do I feel like doing with this dollar? What do I feel like doing with this gift that is my life and that depends every nanosecond of every day on His sovereign will and power? May He teach us to live saying, God, what would this moment bring for Your glory? What could this dollar do for Your glory? What could this life do for Your glory and for Your kingdom? Every minute, every day, there are woefully few minutes in my life that say that to God. Because I'm proud, and because the idolatry of self reigns in my heart. But God has come and showered His grace upon me and shed His love abroad in my heart and sent His Son to bleed and suffer and die. And He conquered death through resurrection and raised me to newness of life. And the old has gone and new has come. And His Spirit is within me doing battle, not just against urges and impulses to do bad things, but against this heart that says, I will be God to me. He's at war with that. To bend my knee, to bow me before Him, to say, You are my God, You are my King, You are my Lord, Your glory is my center, and everything that I seek and everything that I want is for that. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Is that your prayer? Pray with me this morning that God would humble us as His people. Father, may Your law expose this wickedness in us. May Your law and may Your gospel, may Your truth revealed to us in Your Word and in Your Son, Jesus Christ, may it never allow us to say that we're doing pretty good in this life because we have a list of things that we've done and a list of things that we haven't done. May Your Word that is a double-edged sword pierce us all the way to the core and lay us bare before You, because it's only before You that we have to give an account, and expose in us, Father, all of this sin in our hearts that would claim the right to be worshipped, that would claim the right to rule and to reign and to be sovereign and to choose and to decide and to govern. Expose that, Father. Destroy that, Father. Crush it in us by the power of the gospel within us, and cause new desires to replace those old ones. Desires for Your will to be done, not mine. Desires for Your glory to be achieved at whatever cost to me. Desires for You, Father, to be the one who is sovereign. Desires for You to call all of the shots, and to be the Lord of all of our lives. Father, what this church would look like, what Your church universal would look like, what America might look like, what the world might look like, if more and more people by the power of Your Spirit and Your gospel learned to say, it's not my life. It's no longer I who live. I'm not sovereign. You are my God. Humble us, Father, we pray. Mold us and make us for Your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing in response to all of that a new song that is a prayer unto the Lord. And the hymn and the tune will be new to most of us, I think. And Trudy's going to play through it once, and Stan's going to come up and he's going to lead us in it. It's on page 10. It's called Thy Way, Not Mine, O Lord. Look at these verses. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Do you say that to your God? Whatever you want, God. Lead me by Thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to the rest. Take Thou my cup, and with it joy or sorrow fill. As best to thee may seem, choose thou my good and ill. Not mine the choice in things or great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Well, stand and sing that with genuine hearts to your God.